কোটি জন্ম বালাগা হরে কৃষ্ণ 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 হরে 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 রাম 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 হরে হরে জয় প্রভুপদ জয় প্রভুপদ প্রভুপদ জয় প্রভুপদ হরে কৃষ্ণ 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 হরে 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 রাম 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 হরে হরে।
I'm not going to read the whole purport, I'm just referring to a few different verses. So we'll just read together this. Let's see if I remember. How does it go? Shraddha, Shavde, Vishvasha, Kahe, Sudrida, Nishchaya. Krishna Bhakti, Kaile, Sarva Karma, Kritahaya. You can all, is it up there? Okay, go ahead, go for it. Okay, I can't see it so well. Maybe somebody in a loud voice can read the translation. Such faith is favorable for the discharge of devotional service. That verse is emphasizing a particular aspect of faith, namely how we should behave, what we should do. And it means that we should not overly obsess with ordinary, routine, external activities, but we should be confident that if we're at least dovetailing those activities, or actually sometimes going beyond those activities and just rendering devotional service to Krishna, everything is covered. We're not in any way irresponsible. So I'm going to refer to some other verses also. A little sort of introductory remark. That in philosophy, there's a concept, or there's a school of philosophy called fideism. I don't know how to pronounce it. F-I-D-E-I-S-M. Fideism. It comes from Latin, like fides, faith. And literal translation would be faithism. It's just this idea that reason can only take us so far, and reason is not as reliable as faith. Of course, that applies generally in a religious context. And there were great philosophers in this world, considered great philosophers. Some are better than others, even from our point of view. There's Pascal, he was a scientist, and he's famous for his wager, Pascal's wager, because we're not allowed to gamble, but in one sense, everybody is gambling, and there used to be a show on TV, Groucho Marx, it was called You Bet Your Life, so we're all betting our life, in one sense. I'm an agnostic. I don't know. Maybe there's God. Maybe it doesn't matter. I'll just go along with my regular day. But each day, we're losing our lifetime. So that was Pascal's wager. He put it very simply and concisely as possible. He was just saying that, okay, say we don't know if there's God and there's an afterlife. And we're not really sure. So let's see what are the stakes involved? What are we looking at? Supposing we take the point of view of a religious person who believes that there is life after death, and he avoids sinful activities. What does he have to gain? What he has to lose? He has a lot to gain. He has a real lot to gain, because he gets a much better situation in the next life. He may even go to the spiritual world, which is our focus. And what does he lose? Very little. Very little. We include meat eating as a sinful activity, which of course we understand that it is. Then he'll be healthier. Meat eating is not so healthy for you, and he won't have illicit sex. So you won't get in trouble. You won't get venereal disease. You won't get beat up by his competitor. He has everything to gain. Now let's take it the other way. What about if we bet on no God? No God, no afterlife. What do we have to gain and what do we have to lose? So we don't gain very much, as you just mentioned, or you could get some rush or some thrill from temporary engagement in simple activity, enjoying the senses, but it's just mentioned, it's not really a gain, it's a tend to be unbalanced and not healthy. And what do we have to lose? Oh, so much is lost. Prabhupada would give a story of don't live and don't die. If your life is miserable and after it will be miserable, talking about a butcher. So that's one way of, he was giving some reasonable support why it makes sense to have faith in God, even from a gambling point of view, a wagering point of view. And there are others which I don't have time to mention, but one that is very, very relevant to our own practice is Soren Kierkegaard. He is famous for his expression called the leap of faith, that there's a crisis, there's fear and trembling, there's when one is living a life and trying to base it on faith in God, but to actually practice it sincerely, to actually make the sacrifices, to actually dedicate one's life, it requires what he called a leap of faith. Thanks to Srila Prabhupada, our founder Acharya, he made the leap not quite as long. In other words, it's not as scary and not as daunting as it would be without Srila Prabhupada's mercy and support. Okay, we can talk about that a little bit. How did Srila Prabhupada make our leap of faith less scary or less frightening or less, awesome, whatever? Because, first of all, he gave himself. His own character showed that, hey, there is such a thing as a real saint. There is such a thing as a holy man. There is thing in New York at a Rath Yatra, the police came out of the car, and actually Srila Prabhupada came out of his car and joined the Rath Yatra parade. I believe it was the one on Fifth Avenue, which they still do, but this is in 76. And one policeman, and there's many witnesses, there's one policeman told you, that man is glowing. So it's not that Prabhupada's glowing, and that's some mystic effulgence, but that Srila Prabhupada showed the real deal, even from the very beginning, a great compassion and self-control, and at the same time reaching out. So that makes our leap of faith not quite as scary, we can say. And of course we have Guru and Sadhu, we have so many amazing books that reduce the element of doubt. And there was a book by, one book written by, unless he wrote another one more recently, by my godbrother, Jayadvaita Swami, called Vanity Karma. And he puts the doubts and the Kohelet. He was probably the same personality as King Solomon, who was very, very wealthy and was considered very wise, wise king. And he was miserable. Why was he miserable? Because he had doubts. He was faithful. He continued to try to perform some service to God in his capacity as a king. But he was plagued by the apparent contradictions, and then there's so much evil in the world, and all the same questions that come up all the time that we experience when we approach people. But he didn't have the answers. So in his book, Jayadvaita Swami puts the part of the Old Testament, forgetting which part it was again, someone could help me. Kohelet is there, and then he puts it, he shows his doubts, and he shows how Bhagavad Gita resolves those doubts. We always wish that this king, Kohelet, or whoever he was historically, that he could have had Bhagavad Gita as it is, because he would have been so much more peaceful and happy in his religious practice. So so there is a tradition in philosophy that faith is more important, goes beyond reason, and is a more reliable source of insight, especially an insight beyond the mundane that we can't see with our current eyes. In Bhagavad Gita, Agyastha Shraddhadanascha, Samshayat Paminasyati, Nayam Lakos Dinaparu, Nasukam Samshayat Manaha, that doubting, ignorant and faithless persons who doubt the revealed scriptures do not attain God consciousness. They fall down. For the doubting soul, there is happiness neither in this world or the next. And in the purport, Srila Prabhupada advises us further that those who have no faith and are always doubtful make no progress at all. But what about Arjuna, the student of Bhagavad Gita, I mean, friend and great devotee of Krishna? He certainly had doubts. He said, "This is my doubt, Krishna," in chapter 6, Etan me samshayam Krishna. He says, "This is my doubt, O Krishna. And only you can dispel this doubt. So I'm putting my doubt before you. Except for you, no one could dispel my doubt." In his case, he's talking with God, so the original spiritual master. So that's how we should deal with doubt. When we have doubt, place it before a trusted authority. If we have doubt about that authority, then consult with others and find an authority that you can place your faith in. And present the doubt, and then listen very submissively. Sometimes I give the example of, like in the Wild West movies, cowboys and Indians and all that. They had a custom in those days, long time ago, in the Wild West. Everyone was, at least the men, or sometimes some ladies, like Annie Oakley. They would carry a gun. They would have guns. There was no question of abolishing guns. And they needed to have those. So when they would come to church on Sunday, they had to leave the guns in a big basket outside the church. They couldn't go into the church with the guns. Then when they leave the church, then they get their guns back again. I don't know, maybe they give them a little ticket stub or something, like we do with shoes, that they did with guns. So the analogy is that when we, as Srila Prabhupada says in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, he says, how long do I have till we're going to go on till 6? Or? What time?
I couldn't hear.
6 is okay. All right, thank you. So in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, Srila Prabhupada says something, makes it very practical, that when you start reading Bhagavad Gita, you leave your doubts at the door, just like they leave their guns at the door. You leave your doubts at the door, and you have a temporary suspension of doubt, so that you can read it, and don't immediately like put your doubt against what you're reading in Bhagavad Gita. Oh, how could they do this 5,000 years ago? How could Krishna speak to the sun god millions of years before? How could, you know, so many amazing things take place? Just cool your engines, as we say. Just keep your doubts behind. Then when you've finished reading the Bhagavad Gita, or at least the section that you're studying, then if you want, you can pick up your doubts again and maybe deal with it. Of course, you could always ask questions too. So we have to hear in that spirit. If we're kind of like really kind of new and neophyte and or even if we're not so new and we still have these doubts, it's not that artificially we deny that we have the doubts. That's not what's going on. But we don't keep them active while we're hearing. Hearing should be submissive oral reception. Don't worry, you can pick up your doubt on the way out if you want. But hopefully your doubt will be a little less disturbing than it was when you first came into the precincts of Bhagavad Gita or satsang. So doubting is a problem, but doubts are inevitable. In Srimad Bhagavatam, doubt is even considered one of the five components of intelligence. And it says doubt is very good at the beginning. Like, for instance, hey, maybe I'm not this body. That's a good kind of doubt to have. So, let me just jump ahead to a really good concentrated definition of faith. That this is in the beginning of the purport to Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2, text 41, Vyavasya Yikarabuddhi, Vikheriha Kuru Nandana, etc. That Prabhupada begins the faith, Srila Prabhupada begins his purport with the following statement. Faith means unflinching trust in something sublime. Now that's a lot of content. It's a lot of meaning in that very short statement. You can call it a sutra, an aphorism. Faith means unflinching trust in something sublime. So much of what I really want to share with you has to do with this very compact definition. So let's unpack this a little bit. First is the trust. This idea of trust. Let me share with you something from about 70 years ago. I can't believe it. But I still remember. We used to play a game, like with my father, that we would let us, first you have to make sure he's behind you. Maybe they still do this, I don't know. And then you let yourself just completely go into free fall, just fall backwards. Now, if your father didn't catch you just in the nick of time, you'd hurt your back. But we kids, we had trust. We had trusting faith that our father was not going to let us down, at least not let us down so we'd crash into the floor. And that was really a lot of fun. It was felt like the free fall and the anticipation of certainly being caught before striking the hard floor. It just struck me, that image of Prahlad Maharaj, where his demoniac father, original demon, you know, he would do so many things to his son. One thing he would do would be trying to kill him. He would throw him, anyone here for the first time, I'm sorry if some of this may sound a little unusual to you, but please bear with us. He throws him off, leave your doubts at the door. he throws him off a mountaintop, and you see, not his father was a demon, but his supreme father, Krishna. You see Krishna catching Prahlad just before he's going to hit the ground. So that's an example of trust. You have that faith. Now, of course, that's not infallible. My father could be in Maya, or he could, I could think he's there, but he's really not there. But that gives an idea. I already mentioned trust. We trust in Srila Prabhupada because of his amazing compassion, his self-control, his courage. All the divine qualities evoke our trust. This great stock of trust in Srila Prabhupada allows us and allowed us to accept statements that may as yet lie beyond, or they lie beyond our ability to fathom, or maybe they're still beyond our ability to understand. But he built up such a stock with us of trust because of his character and because of the, you're not this body. Now, who else was teaching us that? He gave us amazing mercy that allows us and still allow us to, things we read in the books or that may seem like the astronomy and the Srimad Bhagavatam or other things that are very difficult to accommodate with our modern minds. So that's another example of trust. Then there's Arjuna's trust in Krishna. It was unquestionable, undoubtedly, yet he did not hesitate to announce that he was not at all alone in placing his faith and trust in Krishna. So we place faith in someone. Srila Prabhupada was certainly charismatic. He was certainly, even had some mystic potency, which sometimes he would actually reveal, although that wasn't his usual style. But he was, they said, can you like fly, or can you show some mystic potency? And Prabhupada just pointed to his Western disciples and said, this is my mystic potency. And he could convert Malechas and Yavanas into Brahmanas, even Gurus, of course at that time, at least Brahmanas. So, that's about trust. And what about this something sublime? Remember the definition? How did that go? Faith means unflinching trust in something sublime. So let's take another part of the definition, something sublime. Okay, make it a little entertaining, hopefully. I hope. I have a friend, he wouldn't mind if I use his name. He changed his name to Sun, S-U-N. He was a hippie. And he's still a hippie, and he's older than I am, so he's been a hippie for many, many, many years. And before he became vegetarian, I used to try to avoid him because it was not possible to really preach Krishna consciousness to him. I'm not saying anyone who eats meat you can't talk to and you can't share with them, but in his case, I definitely saw a relationship between his carnivorous diet and his attitude. When I tried to explain something sublime, he started banging his fist, I hope he didn't hurt himself, banging his fist against the brick side of a building. And he's saying, everything you're saying is so abstract, I need something substantial. And so for him, substantial was the brick wall. I had other experiences, someone talked like that. Then when he became vegetarian, then he liked to hear something about Krishna, and he's read the Bhagavad Gita, and actually I took him to see Srila Prabhupada in 1966, and he came in the temple at 22nd Avenue, and he heard Prabhupada kirtan in class, and to this very day, you can see the effect and the impact on it, and he really appreciates that I did him that favor. So, something sublime. So the point I was making with that anecdote is that it's not gross, it's not something, yes, there's a tangible effect also, but it's not like you pick up the beads and you start chanting Hare Krishna. If you're very fortunate, yes, but it's not like, it's like electric beads or something, and you start chanting and immediately your hair stands on end if you have hair, or your sikha stands on end. It's not like that. It's a faith in something sublime, and I'm going for something sublime, so let me keep trying for it. I can't expect it to immediately manifest in any kind of a gross way. Some very fortunate souls, they have an immediate experience. Very often we have at the beginning, and then we work towards getting it back again. something sublime. Hidden truth, the hidden truth, for example, our identity as spirit soul, that's pretty sublime. That's amazing. It's very personal. It has to do with who I am, what I am. And it's not gross. It takes some patience to understand. We can say, okay, can use logic. You can say, oh, it has to do with consciousness, and that's a symptom of the soul. And in the bodily conception of life, faith comes. Well, let me read what I wrote here. For hidden truth, for example, our identity as spirit soul, as opposed to the bodily conception of life, or misconception of life, faith comes into its own. Here, where it's very personal, we need this. We need to place our faith in this something sublime, which is us. We need to buy into that. You may still have some doubt, but it makes a lot of sense. The Vedas teach that. Srila Prabhupada showed that, and devotees making advancement and realizing that. So why not be patient and become self-realized? The descending process is invoked for this. It means we get knowledge comes by from above, by mercy. It comes down to us, descending process. We don't speculate and go from the bottom and try to work our way up. Rather, we just try to receive the mercy, descending knowledge, descending upon us like a shower of mercy. And these kinds of truth are of the utmost importance. For example, they instill in us a confidence of the reality of life beyond this body after death. Something sublime doesn't yield to empirical research. You can't, you know, try to find the soul by using scientific instruments and you're going to find the soul there. It requires a different method of knowledge. Doesn't yield to empiricism. And it's important, because if I can appreciate this sublime knowledge, at least if I'm cultivating it, then I'll get the blessings of Pascal and the blessings from the great devotees, is that I'm going for life after death. Yeah, we say, well, you're very otherworldly. Well, no, we also care about this world. We teach about culture and we teach about how people should behave in this world. But in the ultimate issue, yeah, you got a point there. We are otherworldly. We're trying to transcend and go to the spiritual world. And yes, there is life after death. Not like Professor Potapsky. Prabhupada would even use his name. Usually wouldn't do that, but in this case it was so pointed. And Professor Potapsky in Russia in about 1971, he told Swamiji, speaking to Srila Prabhupada, when the body is finished, everything is finished. Now don't quote me on that. That was Professor Potapsky saying that. And Prabhupada was shocked that a professor in Indology or Sanskrit, and that he should be so convinced of something that's so wrong, that there's nothing after this body is gone. Another indication of this very sublime is even the demigods. Let's see if I can find this. Yato kapyanya vartanta vachasta manasa saha aham chanya ime devas tasmai bhagavate namaha. This is 3.6.40 in Srimad Bhagavatam. Words, mind, and ego, with their respective controlling demigods, have failed to achieve success in knowing the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, we have to offer our respectful obeisances unto Him as a matter of sanity. Sanity. So we offer obeisances, even though I can't understand, and certainly not nearly completely, Krishna. He's so far beyond my mind and my senses and even my words, although he's not indescribable. He himself describes himself. Arjuna describes him. The great sages describe him. But we shouldn't become disappointed Rather, we should offer our obeisances. So that's something, someone sublime. So not only our own identity as spirit, soul, and in this body, but also God is in this category of something sublime. I'll just end a concluding note here, and then we can have some kind of question and answer for a few minutes. I think I already said this. I'll say it again. Getting back to Kierkegaard's point about the leap of faith, the chasm has become much more traversable for us by Srila Prabhupada's mercy. Okay, I already explained that. The mercy of the Guru, Parampara. There was something else that I wanted to mention. The one kind of faith is called blind faith. And one kind of faith is called, how would you call it, reason faith or rational faith, as opposed to blind faith. Is that a good way of describing it? So what kind of faith are we recommending? I'll just quickly, as quickly as possible, I'll go through the parable, another parable that's in very, like a didactic story. And many of you have heard this, the Brahmin and the cobbler. You know that story. That says so much in that story. That there was a Brahmin and a cobbler. A cobbler is, you know, considered very low in society, for sure, and a Brahmin is at the top. So they knew that Narada Muni was on his way to go see Lord Vishnu. Narada Muni can do things like that. So they each asked him, could you please ask Lord Vishnu, how many more births do I have to take in this material world? They didn't have a problem believing in life after death. They were in the Vedic paradigm. But the point is that they both had the same question. So Narada Muni said, okay, I'll do that. So he goes to see Lord Vishnu, he asks the question, and comes back, and the Brahmana said, okay. He was thinking he's going to be liberated, like, really soon. So he said, oh, what did Lord Vishnu say? How many more births do I have to tolerate in this world? And Narada Muni said, I'm sorry to tell you, but Lord Vishnu said that you have to have many, many lifetimes of further purification before you can become liberated, get out of this material world. And the Brahmin was very disappointed. Now, when Narada Muni spoke to Lord Vishnu said, when they ask you what I'm doing, tell them I'm threading an elephant through the eye of a needle. Now, that's a test of faith, isn't it? So, Lord Vishnu knows past, present, and future, so he knew that they were going to ask him. And sure enough, the Brahmin, just after getting the bad news, he said, oh, by the way, what was Lord Vishnu doing? And Narada, he was threading an elephant through the eye of a needle. And the Brahmin said, get out of here. I don't want to blaspheme Narada Muni, but the Brahmin was getting blasphemous. He's saying, go away. No, this is useless. You're talking nonsense. Maybe you didn't even see Lord Vishnu. I'm finished with you. That's so obviously the Brahmin lacked faith. Okay, then he comes to the cobbler. Cobbler, he says to the cobbler, okay, I'll tell you how many births you have to take. You're going to become liberated in this very lifetime. Because the cobbler happened to be a great devotee, even though he was low class socially. And then, what did the cobbler then ask? What was Lord Vishnu doing? Correct. I just want to make sure you're listening to the story. So what was Lord Vishnu doing? And then, of course, Narada Muni said the same thing. Lord Vishnu was threading an elephant through the eye of a needle. And there's a very special point comes out here. Of course, as you can anticipate, the cobbler just was ecstatic. and said, "Oh, my Lord is so wonderful. He could do anything. He even thread an elephant through the eye of a needle." And he wasn't putting on a show to get liberated faster. He already knew he was getting liberated. He just had a spontaneous appreciation of Lord Vishnu. But then, this is where it gets interesting. Because remember, I introduced this story about the difference between blind faith and reasoned faith. So the cobbler, you might say, okay, he had blind faith. I don't think I can copy that. I don't think I can have that kind of faith, elephant through the eye, just blindly accept it. But the cobbler was more intelligent than one might have anticipated. Narada Muni asked him, he said, "How could you believe such a thing? How can an elephant fit through the eye? How do you agree to that proposal that Lord Vishnu is doing it, even though you appreciate how wonderful Lord Vishnu is?" And the cobbler said, "No, it's perfectly reasonable. If you can fit a whole oak tree into a little acorn, or a whole huge banyan tree into the, whatever it's called, the seed of the banyan tree, then what's the big deal about fitting an elephant through the eye of a needle?" So the cobbler was surprisingly philosophical. So the point is, his faith was, you can say, blind in one sense, but it also was, he showed that it was also reasonable. Now, if you can't reason it, if it's beyond our reason, then let's be blind temporarily. Let's indulge in blind faith and hope that we'll get some kind of a rational explanation of these things that, like, for instance, the astronomy in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam is so far out. It seems so different from everything we've been taught. So say, you know, well, of course we have help from devotees like Sariputta Prabhu, but let's just say we don't quite understand it, but we still should have faith. And if that faith is temporarily blind, let it be. So better have blind faith than start to have problems in spiritual life and just reject. Sooner or later, all understanding will be there. Okay, thank you so much for your kind attention, and I just want to give you all a chance to, if I have to finish exactly on six, I guess it's a hard finish, then please ask a briefly question and I'll briefly answer. How's that? Okay, we have a taker. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, thank you so much for your
talk. Hare
Bol, I appreciated very much your kind of unpacking of that phrase of unflinching trust in something divine. So you talked about trust in something divine. Would you share a little bit more about that word unflinching? And why is that significant regarding faith? I don't know, I just realized maybe that's connected to blind and reasoned faith.
I'm sorry, but is the last thing you said, I didn't catch it.
Maybe this principle of unflinching faith is maybe connected to blind faith and reasoned faith. But I would appreciate maybe if you want to share more about what it means for unflinching faith. Why is that even important to have unflinching trust?
Yeah, thank you for listening so carefully. It does relate to the last point about blind faith versus rational faith. And that if we don't have a reason, if we don't have a rational explanation, then if we at least, you know, soy creyente, I'm a believer. And we don't just say it, but we are actual believers. You gotta believe, you know, you gotta believe. Sometimes a Christian preaches it, you've gotta believe. We must believe, we should believe. So unflinching means that I may not be able to explain it yet. Just like it says, the Madhyam Adhikara preacher, he may not always be able to back up the statements of scripture that he's saying. Unlike the Uttama, he's completely equipped with all explanation. But his faith is unflinching. So the Madhyam Adhikara, the middle level devotee who's a preacher, We shall aspire to become real preachers, real, you know, disseminators, outreach, whatever you want to call it. So yeah, it does relate to that. And unflinching means that we don't lose our faith just because things don't go our way or things don't turn out exactly as we were hoping. Or we don't lose our faith because of some philosophical confusion or something. We don't lose our faith because that's going to... is it a Gauranga Charan or a Chaitanya Charan? Gauranga Charan? Chaitanya Charan. And Chaitanya Charan Prabhu soon will be speaking. He's going to be speaking on that very topic of how is it that within the Vaishnava community you got different camps of ideas and conclusions. I mean, we all accept Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, 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 Hare Hare. We hear both the liberals and the conservatives all chanting Hare Krishna. So we have no problem with that. But there are many ideas of practice and some of the fine points in the philosophy, or even not so fine points about Vedic culture, Vanashram Dharma, etc., Sri Dharma, and so many questions are very, like, what do they call that? Bang heads, what is that called? They butt heads, you know, the different camps. So he's going to be talking about that. I'm just mentioning it as an example of the kind of challenge that if our faith is not strong enough, then that type of controversy or conflict will throw us off sometimes. I just want to end with one last point, an important point that I forgot to mention, and this is basically the foundational point. In the 17th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, text 3, faith is described in terms of different modes of nature. So when we talk about faith as a positive resource, as a positive, you might say, wealth for advancing in Krishna consciousness, and Prabhupada would say faith is very important for advancing in Krishna consciousness. That faith that Prabhupada is referring to is faith in the mode of goodness or even purified goodness. It's not faith in the mode of passion or faith in the mode of ignorance. And because there are different types of faith and different modes of nature, as Prabhupada explains in the purport, 17.3, there are many different religions in the world. There are many different kinds of religious practice because people's faith are influenced, and I hate to say it, but undermined by the influence of modes of nature less than sattva-guna. So I would have liked to do more questions and answers, but actually you have time for, you have 160 seconds left. Does anyone want to do this? Go on another 2 minutes, it's okay. So, okay, how about Ram Govinda Prabhu, I'm sorry, saying Ram. Ram Govinda Prabhu, you always have something to contribute. Anyone else? I know it's tough to... Yes, Mataji.
Thank you, Maharaj. Yes, you were mentioning how at some point we may have to indulge in blind faith on a matter that we may not understand and could not explain, but have faith in Srila Prabhupada. I recall one devotee expressing his realization on this point, that I'd rather put my trust in Srila Prabhupada than someone who has affected by the four defects or what their statements may be, you know. So it's a matter of coming back when we have to indulge in that blind faith. It's a matter of trusting Srila Prabhupada's words. Right. And giving
faith
time
for,
to...
Faith, firm faith and firm belief in not only something sublime, but someone who's sublime. I'm sorry, I didn't want to cut you off. All right, okay. Hare Krishna. Thank you for the question. Hare Krishna. Okay, no more questions. All right, so thank you all for your patience. And Jagat Guru Sri Prabhupada Ki Jai. Hare Krishna. I think the next program is prasadam. Okay, very nice. Next program is prasadam. It's raining a little bit, but it's worth getting wet for. Hare Krishna. Because there's a pandemic.